Thank you, Ted, for the dedication Patty told me about when I got back in. You got to be careful, remember? That's right. No, thank you so much. That's a real blessing and encouragement. The Lord is so good, and thinking about heaven, something we ought to do a whole lot more than we do. And I think, you know, the more we, you know, what's going to make heaven wonderful? And one of the things the Lord's been working on me lately with helping me to see is sometimes you know you're supposed to want something and you look at yourself and you say, wow, I just don't want like I should, and you keep looking at yourself. And that's, you start looking at yourself, but you don't stay looking at yourself. You can say, wow, this isn't the way it should be. What do? You look at Christ. And the more you look at Jesus, and the more you look at his character as revealed in both Testaments, the more you're overwhelmed by his loving kindness, his mercy, his tenderness, the fact that he understands everything you're going through, that he went through what he went through so that he could then be a support to you, and that he not only went through what he went through what we've gone through, he went through a whole lot worse. He left glory, the glory of heaven for that, and the more that you ponder that and you think about that and you understand more about why he came, then you want to be with him. It comes from looking at Jesus. And so that's why, as the psalmist says, Psalm 16:11, in your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Because looking at God and seeing his glory will overwhelm our hearts. We will be filled and always getting more full of joy in his presence. I'd like to ask you to turn with your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. We've been looking at a series of messages. We've stopped our exposition of the book of John temporarily. We're going to come back to that a little really in a few weeks, but we're taking a really quick survey through the Old Testament. It's kind of come from a series I've been doing on Wednesday nights for 2 years now. Maybe 2.5 years. We've been working through the Old Testament. We thought at a very fast pace on Wednesday nights, but it's slowed down a little bit. But faster than Sunday morning, certainly. And as we've gone through it, it's just become clear to me more and more how the unity of the Bible is just such a beautiful thing. Genesis to Revelation, 40 authors written over a period of 1,500 years, 3 different continents, men from all different backgrounds, and yet it is one unified, perfect message. It holds together with such elegance and majesty that just the unity of it itself is testimony. It's from God. No other explanation. And what we've been doing is trying to sort of celebrate that unity and that glory of God's revelation by looking at the Old Testament in a much faster pace. And so we've really covered the history of the Old Testament so far in 5 messages. And what we've done is we've looked at the epics of the Old Testament history as God started revealing himself to his people Israel. We've looked really at the history of Israel and his dealings with the people of Israel to see what he's teaching us about the way of salvation, because the whole Bible answers one question, and that question is, how can sinful men and women, how can sinful people come to dwell in the presence of a holy God? That is the question that drives all that God is saying to us in the Scriptures. How is it possible? And we see that the Lord is giving us this whole book to tell us, but even as we step back and we look at it from different angles, and you step back from it, you see the bigger picture. You know, you get up close and you see something close, that there's value in that, but then you step back, there's also value. You kind of see the forest instead of the trees. And so as you step back from the Scriptures, we see that what God did with the nation of Israel, that his dealings with them were actually part of the message. That what he's doing with them is revealing his character, revealing our condition, and revealing the way of salvation. And we have noted that we started the first epic that we looked at was, or the first event was the Exodus and the birth of the nation with the Exodus. Then after that, we looked at the conquest of the land. Because remember, the nation of Israel is born in a sense. I mean, Abraham, it was born in one sense then, but as a nation it's born when they're delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt, in that dark, spiritually oppressive place, mistreated, cry out to God, God sends a deliverer, and they are delivered. And we talked about what that tells us about the Lord. And they're going to get into the land of Canaan. He's promised them a land. And one of the overarching things that we've seen in the scriptures is that the land of Canaan, God is writing the story the way he does, and he's orchestrating the events in history. These real events, he's orchestrated all of them. He's not making it up on the fly. He's not like you or me. You know, we're going to plan. Some people are really good trip planners. I mean, you know, Carolyn McAfee would be one that's from 10:15 to 10:20, we're going to do this. From 10:20 to 10:22, we're going to do that. We're thankful for people like that. Absolutely. The rest of us need some help like that. So, that's right. But, you know, we tend, even when we plan well, we still make things up on the fly because we can't plan everything and have it happen the way we want it to, no matter how good our planning is. But God never has an oversight. He never thinks, I really wish I'd done something this way. Now, he's planned out all of creation. In fact, the Bible is clear on this. His sovereignty is over all of his works. He rules over every atom in the universe and always has and always will. So that every event that happens, even the sinful impulses of wicked people, are governed by the Lord. He doesn't cause people to sin, no, but he can stop it if he wants to. And when he doesn't stop it, it's for a purpose. So that everything that happens, this is the doctrine of providence, which our name celebrates. The doctrine of God's providence is the fact that he rules over everything that happens, and whatever comes to pass, he has ordained for his purposes, and they are good purposes, so that he's providing for us in whatever happens. Well, that's true in history, in the history of Israel, of course. And so when he began to work out the plan of salvation, before he ever created man, he had already worked out the plan of salvation. Knew man was going to fall. And he was going to reveal his glory in this glorious plan of salvation, which would come to consummation in the revelation of his Son. But all of the Old Testament history is leading up to that point. And one of the things that he does is he, as I mentioned earlier, he prattles with us. He baby talks with us. He speaks in language we can understand. And so he gives us this picture. And the picture is that the land of Canaan that he promises to Abram, who became Abraham, he promises to Abraham, is a type of heaven. It took Abraham a while to figure that out. But the Lord gave him a promise that this land's going to be your land, and he tells him that when Abram is 75 years old. And Abram lives 100 more years, has a child 25 years later, Isaac. He lives 100 more years, and when he dies, all he owns of the land of Canaan, which belongs to him, the Lord says, this land is yours. I promise it to you and your descendants after you. He owns one little field with a cave in it that he's used to bury his wife, the cave of Machpelah, in the field near the oaks of Mamre. He's got one little piece of land. He's got a title deed for that, and that's all he owns. But God says, it's your land. Then Isaac, his son, lives all his life in the land of Canaan as a stranger and an alien. He doesn't possess anything except the same title deed he received from his dad. That one field with that one cave, and they keep burying their dead in it. Jacob comes along, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson, and he lives in the land, 130 years in the land, and he still owns only that one field with that one cave in it. And in fact, things get worse for him. Famine forces him to leave the land. He goes into Egypt and spends the last 17 years of his life as an alien in the land of Egypt. Where are God's promises? What's going on? In fact, the nation of Israel will possess the land 685 years after God promised it to Abram. 2090, he received the promise, 2090 B.C. 1405, they enter the land under Joshua. Is that an accident? Of course not. What was God teaching? The author of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he was teaching Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that Canaan, the place of the land, his land, that they would dwell in his presence, was a type. It was a type of heaven. That's what really is going on, is not Canaan so much as heaven. And God's teaching, I want you to come live in my land. I want you to come live with me. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they understood that. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11. They were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. They weren't looking for a land like this. They were looking for a heavenly inheritance. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For they're looking for a better country. So that the whole purpose of Canaan and what he's doing with the nation of Israel is really answering that question. How can sinful men come to dwell in the presence of a holy God? How can you and me, who are conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity, ever hope to live in the presence of a God who is so holy and so majestic? That's what he's teaching us in the outworking of history with the nation of Israel. And so the Exodus and the conquest shows us that the wrath of God must be revealed for us to dwell in his land. The people are now in the land. How do they dwell? How do you remain in God's land? Then the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel was our third focus. The message there is we need a king. We need a king like David. A king like Solomon. No, we need a king greater than David and a king greater than Solomon. We need a king. If we're going to dwell in God's land, we must submit our heart and our lives, our entire lives to this king. So God sees teaching little pieces of the puzzle. What does it mean to be saved? We saw in the last two messages, our fourth part of the message, we divided into A and B because we couldn't get through it in 1 week, but it was basically the period of the divided kingdom, because the nation of Israel existed as one king, under one king and one kingdom for 120 years. Saul, 40 years, David, 40 years, Solomon, 40 years. After Solomon's death, God split the kingdom apart because of Solomon's sin. And now there were two kingdoms, remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and God dealt with those two kingdoms. And we saw that the issue during this period of time, what the Lord was teaching us, was about worship. To dwell in God's land, we must become true worshipers of God. How do you become a true worshiper of God? You worship at the one place God has ordained to worship, the temple in Jerusalem, which was teaching us that there's only one place man meets God. Only one. And it is at the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's the word of the Lord that leads us to that true temple. So we saw that last time. Now we come at the end of this period of time. That divided kingdom was 931 B.C. to 586. We're talking now about the period between 586 and 516. You could say, let me just go ahead and throw this out. For those of you who are more numbers conscious like me, you'd be puzzling with this. Some people wouldn't even notice it, and that's fine too. But 606, there's actually a double exile kind of thing. I mean, the exile of the kingdom of Judah has two components. In 606, the exile begins when Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, is sent by God to ransack Jerusalem as a judgment on God's people. He comes three different times. In 606, he comes and takes captives. That's when Daniel is among the captives taken, the author of the book of Daniel. 597, he comes back because the Judean king revolts against him. Because they're listening. The Judean kings are not listening to God's messenger, Jeremiah, who's saying, cooperate with the Babylonian king. This is God's doing. No, they have a bunch of health and wealth prosperity preachers in Judah at that time who are saying, we are God's people. He intends to bless us. It doesn't matter. He's happy with us. Peace, peace. That's what Jeremiah says. Woe to those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. All the guys except Jeremiah are saying, peace, peace, God's with us. Jeremiah is saying, no, God is not with you. Stop fighting against the Lord. Well, 597, they revolt again, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and this time he hits a little harder when he comes back, and this time he takes Ezekiel captive. Ezekiel, the priest, and his wife are taken captive. The one that we saw, he has a vision 5 years after he's taken captive, that vision. that we read earlier and begins his prophetic ministry. Well, the health and wealth preachers aren't beaten back. They keep on preaching, and so again they revolt in 587, 10 years later. And this time Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he not only destroys the walls of Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, the house of God. And that is the final blow. And the king. And so you have the, I said this, two numbers. 606, the exile began because the first people were carried captive. The exile ends in 536. 606 minus 536, 70 years. It's a 70-year exile. In 536, they come back. The first captives come back under Zerubbabel. The book of Ezra tells about this. So we're talking in one sense about the 606 to 536, really. But there's another interesting thing God does in just showing his hand. He told us it would be a 70-year captivity in Jeremiah's prophecy. The exile will last 70 years. In 586, the temple was destroyed, which really symbolized the final removal of God's presence from the land of Israel. You know when the temple was rebuilt finally. They got back in 536. They started building. But they had to suspend the building project. They ran into opposition, and they didn't stay at it. They weren't brokenhearted over it. And so the Lord raises up prophets in 520. They finished the building. Temple was demolished in 586. They finished it in 516, 70 years later. So you see that double 606, 536, 586, 516. Okay, enough on the numbers. Now, so the issue, though, is what's God doing during this period of exile? What is the Lord teaching us about the way of salvation during this exile? And the wonderful thing is, he hasn't stopped speaking. It's not like he said, he's thrown up his hands, I'm done with them, and he just throws them away, I'm done with it, forget it. No, he keeps speaking and showing us his glory through what he does in the exile. Let's read some verses from Jeremiah 52, and I'll just see some of what happened. We'll read the first 16 verses, and then we'll begin to look at this more clearly. Jeremiah 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and in Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. The city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. That's the descendant of David. Look what God has done. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand wonderful things from your law, that your Spirit would have your way in our hearts, and that we would see our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, I think there are two main points that we learn, really, that God is communicating through the exile. And the first is the impossibility of sinful man dwelling in the presence of a holy God. That's the emphatic statement. The exile is this emphatic statement, like it's highlighted, underlined, with exclamation points. The Lord is showing us that there is no way for sinners to dwell in his presence. It is impossible. It's interesting how the Lord teaches this, isn't it? He spends almost 1,000 years, over 800 years since they came in the land, before they're cast out of the land. And he works with them 800 years to teach us that one thing. There's no way that you and I can live in the presence of a holy God as currently constituted. There is no way for sinful man to dwell in the presence of a holy God. That's really the message. I mean, think about what all God did to the nation of Israel. He takes them out of Egyptian bondage. He shows them his glory in the exile. I mean, the Exodus. Remember when they're in Egypt and he brings the 10 plagues? Remember those glorious plagues? I mean, he does all, he brings, they, you know, they work, the Egyptians worship all these awful gods, a god in the shape of a frog, the Lord of the flies. They worship the sun. And so the Lord does things that are basically like knocking over the idols they worship. He says, you like flies? And he fills the land with flies. And then he removes the flies at his prophet's word. You like frogs? And so the frogs are everywhere. They're in the king's bedroom. They can't get the frogs out of there. And then the prophet of God, Moses, speaks, and then the frogs are gone. You worship the sun, the Lord makes it dark for 24 hours. Because the sun bows down to Yahweh. That's the message. And so the nation of Israel here, under this bondage, look what they see. They see hail fall out of the sky, killing much of the livestock, and yet the land where they are, no hail falls. All around them, hail falls. Flies come, frogs come, but in the land of Goshen where they are, no frogs, no flies, no hail. The Lord is showing his glory. Then they see the glory of the Lord in the Red Sea when the Red Sea is parted and they walk through on dry land and then he destroys the Egyptian army. They see the glory of God when bread comes out of heaven day after day for 40 years. They don't have to sow, they don't have to reap, they don't have to bake, they just pick up the bread and eat it. They might have done a little baking. I don't want to overstate that. But they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to work anything to get the bread. The Lord gives it to them. Water from the rock. They see the glory of God visibly manifest in their presence for 40 years. He leads them with a pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Then he gives them his law. He gives them his word, which reveals his character to them. Think of all the impact this should have on them. How the sinners, I'm showing you how sinners live. This is what you're to do. And when you don't do this, I give you the sacrificial system, which reveals the way back. He gives them, built into their weekly schedule, the Sabbath day to remind them to worship and to keep them tuned in to him. One day a week you do no work, you think about me and what I've done in your lives. He gives them the calendar, all the different festivals of the year that they can look forward to, the feast days that remind them of the glory of what he's done. He gives them the dietary laws that say you can't eat this, you eat that, and you understand that you're to think about me even when you choose what you're going to eat, when you're looking at the menu. He gives them judges who deliver them from their enemies. He gives them the king like David and Solomon. He gives them the temple, the glory of the temple. When they depart from him again and again and again, he gives them prophets who speak the word of God, men like Elijah and Ezekiel who are doing miracles everywhere. And surely with all of this, they'll be able to dwell in God's land. The message is, no, they cannot. And so the land vomits them out as Leviticus, actually, the Lord had told us it was going to happen in Deuteronomy. The song of Moses. Before he dies, basically, he teaches the people a song that basically says, you're going to be scattered because you're not going to follow God. So the Lord from the beginning, though he gives them all of these opportunities, all of these things, he knows they're not going to succeed. Why? That's the way the Lord works. You know why? He knew what was going to happen, but he knew we didn't know what was going to happen. The Lord has a way of showing us how impossible something is before he does the impossible. That's what was up with Abraham. Why did he have to wait 25 years to have a child? He was already 75, thinking they weren't going to have any children. His wife, 65. And trying for a lot of years, no babies. Lord says, you're going to have a son. Got good news, you're going to have a son. Just wait. He didn't say just wait. He said, you're going to have a son. Okay, well, they start making, they're probably decorating the nursery in the tent. She's picking out, you know, pink or blue. What do I do? Yellow. They wait 10 years and they think, well, surely something's wrong. Maybe, oh, I got an idea. She comes up with the idea. You have a baby with my handmaid, Hagar. And so the Lord says, no, after the child is born, no, Hagar. Hagar's child, Ishmael, is not the one I promised you. And he waits 24 years to come back and he says, now is the time. Next year, this time, you're going to have a son by Sarah. Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to know, with great emphasis, it is impossible, humanly speaking. And that's exactly what he's teaching to us through the nation of Israel. We entertain high views of man, high views of ourselves. Maybe not high views of man, but high views of ourselves. We may think other people don't know. But our tendency in pride is to exalt ourselves and to think we're not so bad, to look around us and think, you know, I'm really not that bad. When you ask people, when you see surveys of people, are you going to heaven? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? No, no. Are you going to heaven? Yes. Why would you think you're going to? Well, they just think they're better. We thought that too. And the Lord shows us in this working of history that there is no way for sinful people to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Even given all of the law, all of the covenants, all of the calendar, the feast days, all of the things that he gave, all of the prophetic word that he gave, even his word which has come forth, it's not enough. And therefore, they're cast away from his presence. But in this, he's still at work. His plan is right on schedule. Now, when you read Jeremiah and Lamentations, the book he wrote as he laments over Jerusalem, you see the brokenheartedness that came. There had to be just a sense of incredible despair, because really what's happened is the Exodus has been reversed. I mean, think about that. They left, they were slaves to the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time, delivered by God's mighty hand, and they come into freedom. Now, they go from being free under with God's presence to now being enslaved by the mightiest nation on the face of the earth at that time, the Babylonians. And not only is the mightiest nation, Egypt was the greatest place of spiritual darkness the world knew at the time they were there. The Egyptian pantheon, all of their wickedness, their magic arts. Remember what the magicians could do to match Moses for the first few miracles he did? Now they go to the new spiritual Mecca of the world, which actually goes all the way back. Babylon is at Babel. They're under the dominion, not just of a mighty nation militarily, a mighty nation economically. They're under the dominion of a mighty nation spiritually in terms of the power of evil. The Exodus is reversed. All is lost. In fact, an interesting thing to note, too, when you read the book of Ezekiel, we're really looking at Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel we'll look at again next week, Lord willing. But Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Jeremiah starts prophesying before the exile and continues to prophesy up to the exile and slightly after. Ezekiel starts prophesying after he's taken captive, and he prophesies for about 25 years, from 593 to about 568. Daniel's taken 605, 606, and God starts working in his life right away. All those miracle stories in Daniel, and he prophesies until about 536, 70 years. But one of the things you see in Ezekiel, there's this phrase as you read through it again and again and again, you read this, that you may know that I am the Lord. That you may know that I am the Lord, that you will know that I am the Lord, you shall know that I am the Lord. God says, all that I'm doing now is so that you will know who I am. Interesting. You know where that phrase occurs? Elsewhere in the Bible, there are actually 69 references to that phrase, will know that I am the Lord, in the Bible. 58 of them are in Ezekiel. There's a couple in Psalms and a couple in Kings. The other seven are in Exodus. And in Exodus, remember what when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, "The Lord has sent me, Yahweh has sent me, and told me to let his people go." What does Moses say? And what does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Or that I should do what you ask? Who is Yahweh? I don't know anything about him," he says. And so the Lord then begins that refrain. Seven times in the book he says, "Thus Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord when I deliver you by my mighty power." He doesn't know, but he will know. The irony is that in Ezekiel, when they're in exile, they are the ones who are now seeing that they do not know the Lord. Though they have been in his presence, though they have been around the things of God, they do not know the Lord. It's possible to be all around, this teaches us, it's possible to be all around the things of God, all around the working of God, all around the power of God, and yet not know the Lord. And when you don't know the Lord, when you are in sin, you cannot. The message is you cannot know the Lord. The impossibility of man dwelling in the presence of God. We can't dwell in the presence of God because we're sinful and we will not know the Lord. We do not know the Lord. Now, the second point is, first point, the impossibility of sinful man dwelling in the presence of a holy God. The second point is God promises to do the impossible. That's what he does in the exile. He promises to do the impossible. And we're going to three sub-points. He promises to do the impossible, first of all, by coming into our darkness. God promises and God comes into our darkness and thus promises to come into our darkness. It is staggering. The Jew first reading about Ezekiel's vision or hearing it would have to be blown away that the cloud of glory that hovered over the tabernacle in Canaan. The cloud of glory that came. Remember when Solomon built the temple, the glory cloud came again. The cloud of glory representing the presence of God. The cloud of glory Ezekiel sees in the land of Babylon, in that filthy, defiled land. The cloud of glory comes to dwell in the land of darkness. Jews were taught, and Daniel keeps on doing, praying toward Jerusalem because that's what they're supposed to do. Our hope is in Jerusalem. He learned the message of 1 and 2 Kings. There's one place God meets man. Yes, that's true. But the Lord is also teaching us here with this vision that while you're over here, I'm going to come to where you are. And what he's saying ultimately is that for us to be able to be made right with a holy God, for us to be able to come into the presence of a holy God, sinners as we are, the only hope is for God to come, not to ask us to come out of darkness into his light. He must come into our darkness and bring us, rescue us with his own hands into his marvelous light. He enters into our darkness. That's what Ezekiel 1 in the book of Ezekiel is teaching. The Lord's glory comes into our darkness. And then he not only comes into our darkness, he reveals himself in our darkness. He shines into our darkness. He comes so that you will know who I am. Isn't it amazing? They find out who he is in the darkness, not in Canaan. The Lord works in such a way that in their despair, in their brokenness, that is the time that God draws near. You know, God's ways are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God loves to reveal his glory. He loves to do the impossible when we realize it's impossible, finally. And this is the way of God. He works most clearly in the lives of those who know how much they need him. And the more you know you need the Lord, the more glory you will see if you humble yourself and seek him. This is our God. He loves to reveal his glory in the darkest places. This means the darkest hours of your life, or the moments where you will have the opportunity to see his glory with the greatest brilliance and the greatest clarity. We don't think that way. We think it should all be upward and onward. We're looking for the mountaintops, aren't we? But there's something about the valley. There's something about the dark, shadowy lands. Because the Lord, in those moments, He helps us see how weak we are, how utterly helpless we are. We lose all of the vain self-confidence and pride. And in those moments, He draws near. Isaiah 57, verse 15 is one of my favorite verses. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple, the language of Isaiah is dominated by the sense of God's holiness and His exaltedness. He's high and He's lifted up. He's so far above us. Isaiah 57, 15 says, "Thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one, who dwells in the high and lofty places, whose name is holy." This is what He says. "Thus says the Lord." That's the introduction. "I dwell in the high and lofty places, and also with the humble and contrite of heart, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to lift the heart of the contrite." The one who dwells in high and lofty places also comes down to the low places. And that's the time you meet Him, when you're in the low place. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You see, our biggest problem is pride. We think we're okay. And God has to lovingly, with such tenderness and kindness, break us. So that in our brokenness, in our despair, we look up. And then He meets with us. He loves to reveal Himself to those who are looking for Him. But the only people that are looking for Him are the ones that have been broken. So if you want to see the Lord, the path is not the health and wealth prosperity path. The path is through the valley. This is the way it has always been. This is the way it will always be. This is why the whole Bible teaches that. We'll see it as we look at the post-exilic period. I love the prayer for which the collection of Puritan prayers, the Valley of Vision, is named after. Listen to these words. "Lord, high and holy, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, You have brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see You in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision." That's the way of God. And the reason we see Him there is because it's true, He is meek and lowly. Isn't that astonishing? That a God of greatness that is so exalted, that has put this world and is running this world every moment, managing every molecule, making all of the intricacy and beauty in nature, in the stars, in the human body, the single cell, all that He does. That great, that vast, that wondrous, and yet He's lowly and meek. You see it in the interrelationships of the Trinity, but mostly you see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to come into our darkness. This picture of God coming into our darkness, the glory of the Lord, I said earlier, I think it's the pre-incarnate vision of Christ. What He's saying there, He's telling us the way that the impossible is going to be done is God must come. You will not be saved, I will not be saved, unless God comes into our darkness. And that is what Jesus Christ did. God the Son left the glory and the brilliance, the brightness
of heaven, and he came into this dark world, and he lived in the midst of this ugly, filthy darkness. He was willing to come all the way down because he's that kind of God. It means he's approachable. I love reading the Psalms. I've been reading the Psalms a lot more in the last month or two. You see the psalmists are in circumstances where they're overwhelmed. You know, it's encouraging just to see them saying the same things that you feel at times. Lord, where are you? Why do you hide your face from me? How long, O Lord? I see my enemies have surrounded me, and I'm calling out to you, but nothing's happening. But what the psalmist keeps doing is he keeps making the Lord his refuge, even at times where he's overwhelmed by his own sin. The reason I'm the waters are over me is because my iniquities are over my head. In those moments, what he does, when he's hemmed in by mountains of sin, he looks for Jesus. That's what you do. When you see your own sin even, you look for Christ because you find in Christ a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You find a kinsman redeemer who took on bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh that he might be your Goel, your Savior, your Redeemer. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death were prisoners all of their lives. Jesus has come near. And so God has come near to save us. Amazing outpouring of glory in Babylon. I mean, think about all the miracles that Daniel saw. I'm not going to take time to go over them. But the one that stands out is Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. In the middle of that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar watching them in his rage. He was so angry at them not bowing down and worshiping his idol. He throws them in, and they have it set up where the furnace is on a hill, a man-made hill, or like a kind of a brick hill, really, but dirt along the side. They walk up the side, they drop them in, and there is a iron bars that keep them inside the furnace, and they can watch. That's kind of a sick, that shows the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. He's watching, he sees the three men go in, and he says to his associates around him, I see three men in the fire. No, I see four men in the fire. They're running around, their bonds, but they're loosened. They went in tied up, but the only thing that was burned up were the bonds, the ropes on their arms and their feet. But he didn't see three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saw a fourth, and he said the fourth is like a son of the gods. The Lord Jesus Christ met them in the fire. Can you imagine what that must have been like? They think they're dying. They've been faithful to God. God throws them in, and they see his glory. Well, that happened in Babylon. The Lord revealed his glory. And the other thing that the Lord says, I'm going to come, and then he basically, what you see become crystal clear in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is this. In the exile, a theme that's gone throughout the Old Testament that's been kind of a lesser theme, but an important theme, but not talked about much, comes into its own in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And that theme is this. You and I need new hearts. It was something that was prattled in Genesis 17 with the covenant of circumcision. And why did God choose circumcision? Why did there have to be a sign in the flesh of Abraham and his male descendants? Well, he starts telling us, even in Leviticus, there's a verse in Leviticus where it says, your uncircumcised hearts, speaking of the nation of Israel. You see, circumcision wasn't about what's done in the flesh. It was a picture of what needs to be done in the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 becomes even more clear when Moses, speaking for the Lord, says, circumcise your hearts. You need a heart change to dwell in the presence of God. Jeremiah 4:4 says, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Jeremiah 31:31, I will write my law on their hearts and put my spirit within them. Ezekiel 36:24-28, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you. I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Three times in Ezekiel, he talks about taking out the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, 19, 18, 31, and Ezekiel 36, 25. Now, how can you and I come to dwell in the presence of a holy God? We need a new heart. That's why it failed. That's why all the efforts of God failed. He knew they were going to fail. He was on schedule. We need to see that they would fail. All of these things are not enough to save you and me. We need a new heart. That's why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, it's so clear in the Old Testament when you look at it correctly, when he's talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, remember? The Pharisee of Pharisees. Jesus says to him, you must, except you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is like, how am I going to be born again? I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? It's so clear. You must be born again. You need a new heart. If you don't receive a new heart, you will not see the kingdom of God. So salvation comes when you and I realize we are so desperately lost that our only hope is a miracle of God. He must give us a new heart. We don't need a boost up. We need a new life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And Ezekiel also makes clear that the way we're going to get a new heart is God's going to come. But there's another interesting thing. We were saying through Ezekiel last year, when you read through it again, and I encourage you to do that, you see that the Lord, for some reason, chose to call Ezekiel kind of a pet name that he doesn't call any of his other prophets. Son of man. He calls him that 93 times. Son of man. Son of man. Go here. Son of man prophesy here. In fact, he said that to him right after the passage we read. Son of man, I'm going to call you to go to a rebellious house. Well, every other prophet was a son of man. It's basically a way of saying you're a man because you're born of man. You're a true man. Son of man, son of man, son of man. It occurs 108 times in the Old Testament, 93 in Ezekiel. But it occurs 82 times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Ezekiel's told that, you're the Son of Man, go and prophesy. Remember chapter 36 I just mentioned? He says they're going to need new hearts. You need new hearts to come into my presence. The next chapter, chapter 37, is the chapter of the vision of Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. And remember, he goes, the Lord takes him to a valley that's filled with the bones of dead people. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, thou knowest, Lord. He was a lot smarter than Peter. Peter would have asserted just a guess. Thou knowest, Lord. And the Lord says, Son of man, prophesy over these bones. And so Ezekiel does what he's told. The Son of man begins prophesying over those bones, and the bones get up. They start rattling together, and skeletons start forming. So that they're skeletons now, an army of skeletons there on this plain. And he says, Son of man, keep speaking, keep prophesying. And he keeps prophesying, and flesh begins to cover those bones. And now there are these lifeless but completed human bodies, but there's no life in them. And he says, Son of man, prophesy to them. And then the breath of God comes into them, spirit and life, and now they're alive. They need new hearts. How are they going to get new hearts? They need a Son of Man to come and speak the word of life. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the one who is not just Yahweh in flesh. Yahweh has come into our darkness, yes, wondrously, amazingly, yes. But not only has Yahweh has come all the way into our existence. He has now become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Jesus is very man of very man. He is truly man. He has a human soul. He has a human mind. He has a human spirit. He's everything that we are, and he lives his whole life experiencing everything that we experience. He lives his life in dependence upon his mother. There are times where he's hungry and waiting to be fed. He was different than other babies, though. He wasn't crying. I don't know if he never cried in the middle of the night. It's possible. But it wasn't like the way that, you know, some of our babies, you can see the sin nature in them when they cry. Ah! I mean, rage in a little infant. What is that? That wasn't in Jesus. Would have been a good baby. I wish they thought they were such good parents. No, but the Lord Jesus was dependent upon the nurturing and care of his mother. He had to learn to walk. He lived as a true man of true men. He learned his Bible. He didn't just go on his own spiritual times with God. He read his Bible and saturated himself in the Word. That's why you can see this when he was tempted. When Satan says, turn these stones into bread, what did Jesus say? He said, it is written. Every temptation he answered with, it is written. What was he saying? I've been studying the book. If he needed to study the book, what do you and I need to do? Study the book. This is the only place you can meet God. There is no other place. Anybody rambling on of their devotional life or whatever and things that Jesus said to them, forget it. It's not from God. This book is from God. It's all that we need. Now, many of them are well-intentioned, but they're deceived. And it's dangerous. But Jesus comes into our experience. He grows up. He increases in stature and knowledge. He grows to be a man. He learns obedience through the things he suffered. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Temptation wasn't an easy thing. He wasn't using his deity to jump over little hurdles. He was living as a man in dependence upon the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, even though he had all power. He's laid it aside. He hasn't stopped being God. Please understand. He's still God. He's still holding the universe in its place. But as his human life is concerned, he's living in submission and dependence upon God. We've seen this in John over and over and over again. Jesus says, the things the Father is doing, those are the things I do. The things you hear me saying are words the Father has given me. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm depending upon the Father. And because he lives a perfect human life, he's then close enough to us so that when he, as God, and as the human who has conquered and lived a perfect, sinless life, he goes to the cross and offers himself a perfect, spotless sacrifice. He is a worthy sacrifice. All of our sins are credited to him, and he dies in your place. He bears your wrath in his human soul. He experiences all the wrath of God in his divine person somehow, in some mysterious way, intermingling with that. And he pays the full debt of sin. And then because he lived a perfect life of at least 33 years, a perfect life of righteousness, he gives you a perfect human record. It's a human record. It's a man who lived a perfect life. And that is your record if you have repented and believed in Jesus. So that nothing can take you away from the love of God, because you have been brought into the love of God by a man who came all the way down into your darkness and walked into the presence of God as a holy Savior, and in his train, everyone who's attached to him. And nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the glory of our salvation. The Son of Man has come, and when he speaks, and when you go out and you share the gospel with your loved ones, with acquaintances, with friends, with people you just run into, in moments where you're doing the best you can to lift up Jesus, talk about how wonderful Jesus is, there are times when the Son of Man speaks. He's always speaking in some sense. Some sense he speaks and he hardens, but sometimes he speaks and he calls to life. And when that happens, you know that he's used you the same way he used Ezekiel. The true Son of Man spoke through you and called somebody from death to life. That's the glory of our salvation. And there it is, being unveiled, even in the most of unlikely places, the exile. The greatest period of darkness was, in the Old Testament, the greatest revelation of the glory of God. Our God is just like that. In the darkest hours, he loves to unveil the glory of his light. May the Lord help us be people who trust him and run to him as our refuge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for
so glorious a salvation. We thank you so for so marvelous a Savior. We know that your word makes very clear it's humanly impossible for us to come in the presence of a holy God, and yet there's some pride is so stubborn in us. There's something about us that wants to tout our resumes. And there's some in this room who are still in a lost state. May have been around the things of God for years, but they have not come to know the Lord because they have not humbled themselves. They have not responded to your work in their life by seeing their utter inability to save themselves. Grant them light even now to see the ugliness of that pride and to turn from it and to hate it and to despise themselves, to disown themselves, and to see at the same time the glory of the Savior reaching out to them, inviting them to come. To come and to be saved by His perfect record, by His perfect sacrifice. Father, help those who already are believers to boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. And may He be praised. We pray in His name. Amen.